The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the word, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that the nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then will be relent and not inflict on its disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation, a kingdom, is to be built and planted, and if it does evil, or if my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, I say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says, look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan again you, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and can reform your ways and your actions." May God bless the reading of these words. Amen.
I have to admit, this reading was a little difficult to understand for me, and has been. The word hate seems a rather strong word, so I tried to find other versions. And I finally found one that was used in a Catholic Brotherhood of Carmelites that shed a new light on it for me. Hear now that version. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there was enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation. Then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.' Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send out a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have are not my disciples.
I've long believed and tried to speak the idea that biblical faith, that is, the gospel, addresses us at the level of our humanity. Now, if you have your thinking caps on, you should probably be saying to yourself, I wonder what he means by that. And in some ways, it's a long, drawn-out explanation that's a part of every sermon, that's a part of every teaching lesson, in some part of every conversation that we have. It's something that is an important theme to me. Part of what I mean by it is that the Bible, the gospel, does not primarily speak to us as men and women, or as Americans, or even as Christians, or any other one of the distinctions that we apply to ourselves or to others that reside too close to the surface of our lives. And that would include, of course, things like race and class and ethnicity and all the different identities, preferences and orientations. There's a foundational experience that is common to every human being, no matter where you're from or when you lived or whether you're a male or a female or whether you're a Christian or something else. And I think that biblical faith speaks to us primarily at that level. And I become more convinced of it the more I study the Bible. In the two texts that have been read in our presence this morning, I believe this idea is presented. Or at least I would say that we could be mindful of this idea as we consider them. In Jeremiah, the prophet is challenged by an experience he had where when he went to see a potter working clay. In the experience of watching the potter, he sees that whenever there is something flawed about the product, the potter is able to change it. Sometimes the potter is able just to smooth it over or maybe decide to go a different shape with it. There are sometimes when people who are artists and craftspersons make mistakes or think they knew what they wanted and it turns out not to be right, and they reshape it. Other times, they just wad it all back up into a lump and start over. Either way, the prophet sees this and it becomes a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel. It's a rich image, actually, and it's one that Christians have kept dear to their hearts. In the almost contemporary hymn, and I say almost contemporary because it's probably in the last 100 years or so, but when people say the word contemporary with regards to music, they think of rock and roll, and it's not that contemporary. But it's called Have Thine Own Way. The image is also applied to the experience of being a believer in Jesus Christ, submitting to the authority of God's guidance and care. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am yielded, while I am waiting, yielded and still. So one can see that as part of Christian discipleship, the faithful are encouraged to make themselves shapeable in order to become better than what they had previously been. But in Jeremiah, the visual aid is harder than that. It is applied to Israel as a nation, more specifically to Judah, the southern kingdom, 2,500 years ago. And the implication is not just that the potter is free to do what the potter wants to do with the clay, but that the nation has failed. It has not become what God desired it to be. And it was in for a hard reshaping. And there's a sense of warning about it. As a matter of fact, the prophet's message is just that. Judah is ripe for a disaster. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you. Reform your ways and your actions. One of the things that makes this warning interesting is that it's not directed against the enemies of Judah. One of the things that people are good at. It's another reason why I think biblical faith speaks to us as human beings. It's not just Christians that are good at this, but it's just people in general are good at pointing the finger at others. They see a warning, and the tendency is to want to look around and say, yes, I hope those people are listening. But what Jeremiah does here is a moment of self-reflection where he points the finger at himself and at his own people. He is not primarily concerned with the sinfulness of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are coming and already have come. or with the sinfulness of any of the others around them, but with his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. Perhaps one of the most important things that as believers we can do when we become aware of our sinfulness is to point the finger at ourselves instead of at others. Turns out that Judah, like Israel before it, was made up of human beings who have more or less in them the same sinfulness, but also the same high hopes and capabilities for virtue as people anywhere have. The Bible speaks to us at this level. That is part of what I meant when I said at the level of our humanity. It speaks to us at this level where as human beings we succeed sometimes, but we fail to be as good as somewhere deep down inside we know we should be. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus also speaks to those who understand themselves to be descendants of the Judeans. And though he comes along about 600 years after the prophet Jeremiah and the Babylonian crisis, they also knew what it was like to be conquered, for Jesus lived under the power of the Romans, and so did the people that he spoke to. In the context of this particular text, Jesus is being followed by large crowds. But then, after the fashion of the prophets, like Jeremiah, who came before him, he turns on them with the same kind of message that Jeremiah does. And although he does not use the illustration of a potter, he does challenge them to self-reflection. He challenges us to self-reflection. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And yes, hate is a troubling word. Now, if you're like me, and you live your life even-keeled, some of you may be that way and some not. I tend to be that way, which means I don't get too high and I don't get too low. So when times of great joy come, people say, "Aren't you happy? What's wrong?" And when times of great sadness and despair come, sometimes people say, "Don't you care?" But if you're like me, these kind of emotions, because I do not experience them very often in extreme ways, are hard to talk about. But maybe the best way we can understand what the word hate means here is to say this: that each of us has in us something, some things that we care very deeply about. Maybe even to the point of passion. Things that we want and we desire and we are willing to sacrifice for, and we are willing even to make a fool of ourselves for, and it's very emotional for us. Jesus is basically saying that following him should be the object of our desire, the thing that we think is most important, the thing we are passionate about. One of the things that people involve themselves deeply in is their family. And so when he says, you must hate them, he means they must not be the most important thing in your life. He means they must not be the thing that is most desired, most sought, most passionately pursued. And I think when we see it like that, we can understand how sometimes we err by being too attached to our family life. It causes us great despair. We have seen over and over and over one person in a family, trying to dominate and control another person in a family, largely because they're afraid of losing them. And it reveals this tug of war between them, their passions for their family and their fear of losing. And what Jesus is saying is that their passion is put in the wrong place. Doesn't really mean that we have to have, or we are being instructed to have, this dark, deep emotion desiring their harm or their doom or anything like that. It's about our preference. But nonetheless, it is a strong word. I'm absolutely sure when Jesus spoke this, he caught people's attention. And he then goes on to explain how people who want to achieve things, the building of a tower or the fighting of a war, first sit down and consider the cost before they make a decision about what to do. And if they don't think they can afford it, they pass the opportunity by. And of course, what he is saying is that when it comes to following Jesus, which means when it comes to having a relationship with God, the cost is high. In one of the paradoxical contradictions of the Christian faith, we say that grace is free, that we are the objects of grace, we are given life and forgiveness and mercy, and at the same time, the cost of discipleship is high. And the reason why it is high is because it demands every bit of who we are. In the same way, Jesus says, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Last week I mentioned that, especially in the Gospel of Luke, but in other places too, Jesus is presented as preaching people away from discipleship. This is the text that I was thinking about when I said that. Inevitably, there were people who just left. By the time the cross happened, Jesus was completely alone. And this is interesting because it stands in such stark contrast to all the efforts of the modern church to get people to come in, to make the life of faith attractive. Whether it be with rock and roll music and casual dress, or with children's programs and family ministries, or with stained glass and pipe organs. Much of what we are trying to do is create some kind of an atmosphere and an aura that would be attractive to people, make them want to consider the life of faith. I think of myself as a minister standing here in a business suit. What do you think that means? A coat and tie. Appearing professional and educated. Now, this is an older form. Not when I say older. 50 years ago, it was probably the most common form for preachers to present themselves. And clearly, what they were trying to do was take a look that was the look of success and model it so that people would say, yes, we want to be like that. My friends over at the rock and roll churches are in blue jeans and t-shirts this morning. Some of them have tattoos, which I think is interesting because the Bible prohibits tattoos, although people don't talk about that much. If you're interested in it, it's Leviticus 19:28. Or they're country club casual. Now, see, that's another way of looking successful. Khaki pants. Some version of a polo shirt. Boat shoes or something like that. Which is another way of looking successful. And they're all just trying to do the same thing. They're trying to make the gospel attractive by making it casual and cool. Or I think about my mainliner friends next door and at the churches downtown, who probably involve people who are in robes with stoles this morning. Now that's also a look that has a design to it that is created to make the faith attractive in its way. It's designed to cover up the clergy and make them look saintly, even though everyone knows they're not. It is pointless, of course, to do all of this, but we do it anyway. I get the impression that deep down inside, none of us really want to be marketed that way. We don't want to be targeted by some kind of advertising campaign that way. What we are dealing with here is something that is at the deepest level of our humanity. And when somebody's putting on a show to try to get us to come in, something in us turns off. For some, it might actually be a little bit more attractive if they say, you know what, go ahead and leave. This is too hard for you. Which seems to be what Jesus was saying. Because whether Jesus looked successful or cool or saintly, which I suppose maybe at one time or another, all three, his message was demanding. Demanding enough to drive people away. And it was demanding because it was able to penetrate the surface level appearances of their lives and of ours and get to the depths of what it meant, of what we might say means to be a human being. Human beings in community with each other and with God. One of the things I think we like to do when we see evil is diminish it by categorizing it in some way and saying, well, it's because, you know, there's a reason why people are doing that. Like, for instance, when we see people in ISIS beheading people and committing ethnic cleansing, or if we see some people perpetrating mass violence, people spraying machine gun fire around in a crowded place, or when we see political corruption or industrial corruption, where people, in order to make money, disregard the well-being of their neighbors, sometimes in ways that are more harmful than any individual could do. We are tempted to diminish it by associating it with some distinction which is supposed to have caused it. It's a problem with Islam. Or it's a problem with capitalism. Or it's a problem with socialism. And in America, since we have this strange hybrid of both, we divide ourselves and point the finger at each other. Maybe it's a problem with Christianity or some version of it. It's a problem with the Protestants or the Catholics or the evangelicals. Some ideology. But no matter the harm being done or by whom or for whatever reason they claim they're doing whatever they're doing, when we see these very graphic accounts of sinfulness, the gospel confronts us with a hard idea that I think Jeremiah was witnessing when he saw the potter work the clay and that Jesus was talking about when he said you got to hate these folks. And it's simply that in the end, people who do such things are simply acting the way human beings sometimes act. With greed and resentment and fear and hate and pride and arrogance and jealousy and all those ugly words. That the problem is not at the level of our ideology, it's at the level of our humanity. And we can speak of what it means to be a human being in terms of what it means to be a human being when we're at our worst. But we can also speak of what it means to be a human being when we're at our best. And the solution is also to be found at the level of our humanity. And I might say this might come as a surprise to say it, but getting your doctrine right and your philosophy of life right, and sometimes even your actions right, doesn't take care of the sin that lies underneath them. Sometimes we can think, well, I must be okay. I joined the right church. Or I must be okay. I sang the right songs. I listened to the right preacher. He was dressed the right way. It goes deeper than that. So that the solution involves a kind of renunciation, a willingness to be shaped and molded by what we accept as greater than we are. In that sense, it involves a denial of the self, which is another phrase that Jesus used. A denial of the self and its desires and its passions. A denial of the arrogant belief that we can be the solution to our own problems. That we can solve the dilemma of our own humanity when it comes to being human beings in the worst sense of the word. And so I guess it does produce a kind of hatred of one's own life. A lack of preference for it anyway. Maybe even a deeply seated desire not to follow those urges. I can't help but reach the conclusion that what Jesus is really talking about here is not the requirements of discipleship, but the requirements of being a human being. He's talking to all of us. He's talking to everyone. And he's saying that at some fundamental level, to be a human being in the best sense of the word means to encounter God in submission and to be willing to be molded and shaped. And for that desire to be the deepest desire of our hearts, more important than every other thing. And the example from the Gospel of Luke is including our families. But we could say it in any way, including our vocations, including our national, our country, including our friends. Sounds hard, doesn't it? But part of the gospel news is that what seems so hard is also very easy. It's easy to be shaped. You don't have to do anything. You have to let someone else do something. And the gospel would not be good news if it just ended there. The gospel news is that the sacrifice we have been asked to make has already been made for us by the very one who is doing the asking. And the revelation of the scriptures is, it turns out that the potter is in love with the clay. That the God who has made us is not willing to so easily give up on us. And is invested in and desires to shape and mold our lives for our own good. It's hard, though. Just last night I was watching CNN. You understand, football has started. And I have a hard time watching football on TV. So I check the score and then I surf the channels. It was a documentary about Woodstock. Now, for those of you who are too young to know what Woodstock was, ask your grandparents. But it was a cultural phenomenon during the baby boomer generation when they were young, and all the baby boomers are old and gray now, or getting that way anyhow. They thought they were going to change the world with peace and love. And they met and had a great big concert on a farm up in New York somewhere. And by the way, they tried to have a Woodstock 50-year. It fell through because the little town in New York wouldn't give them permission. So they started looking for other sites and nobody wanted them. The fact is, that was when they were young. They thought they were going to change the world. And if you can't tell by looking around, they didn't. And it's painfully clear that their dream and their vision, it never really got past the dream and the vision stage. And so this person that was doing this documentary was talking to somebody who sang at Woodstock. I didn't know David Crosby was still alive. But he's still there, which is kind of amazing. But anyway, they were talking about the fact that they failed to change the world, and this interviewer said, "Is there no remedy for human nature? Is there no way to fix human nature?" I think that's a great question. And it's an inherently religious question. And it's really the question that Jeremiah was trying to answer and that Jesus was trying to answer. In another text, Jesus was asked the question this way, well, who then can be saved? To which his answer was, well, for human beings, it is impossible. But not for God. For God, all things are possible. It is impossible for people to cure human nature, but not for God. And it is by grace that sometimes human beings act the other way. Doesn't matter who they are. Whenever you see somebody acting kindly or in generosity or exhibiting great courage, that's the grace of God working through them. Because God loves us all. And once it is realized that the potter loves the clay, the whole process of denial and submission is turned into a joy instead of a hard grind that produces the same characteristics in us that we see in God's nature. Compassion, humility, forgiveness, courage, perseverance, and all those kinds of things. Those beautiful words that accompany us along the way. And most of all, maybe unselfish love. Because we know that when we love unselfishly, that is when we are human at its best, and in the best sense of the word. And every time we achieve that, we do not achieve it because of our own efforts, but because of God's effort in us to mold and shape us. And part of what that's meant to do is give us hope. Because as long as there is goodness in the world, God is working. And the promise that we will one day be transformed is being kept to the praise and glory of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we have many things on our minds this morning and in our hearts. But we know that you and our desire for a relationship with you should be the most important thing. We confess that sometimes it's not. And we ask that you would instill it in us every day, brand new. And that when the process of being in that relationship turns hard, nurture and care for us and bring us through. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our song of dedication is Have Thine Own Way, number 372. This is our song of commitment this morning. Stand and sing. hope you'll all stay and fellowship with us as we honor the Palmers and share some cake and fellowship with them. Lord, we thank you for your presence here today, for the fellowship that has been shared and will still be shared, for the words that have been spoken and sung, for the grace that we have known, and we pray that as we leave, you would go out in us, in all that we do. Through Christ we pray. Amen.